We're so glad you're here today. I'm going to pray in just a moment and I'm going to ask God to just open up our hearts and let us hear from Him today. Does anybody here really need to hear from the Lord today? Something you're going through right now? Tough situation? You need guidance? You need a job? You need healing? A family member sick? Jesus died and rose again for you. Let's pray right now. Lord, now as we open Your Word today, I pray You'll speak to us, Lord. You'll let us hear from You. Let's understand You, Lord. I'm asking right now, You can cut through all the exterior stuff, the stuff that we put in between, Lord, that is just blocking us from You. And right now, Spirit of God, just unveil Your truth to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to look at the primary tenet of Christianity, the resurrection. Around which all of Christianity is built. In fact, it is the event around which world history is arranged. We measure time by Jesus, before Him and after Him. Now I realize they're redefining that with the common era thing and all. No. Time is arranged by Him. By His coming, by His death, burial, and His resurrection. Today we're going to take a look at the resurrection just like we were sitting on a jury and considering the facts, if you will. It's either true or it's false. It's one or the other. It can't be both. There's no nuancing it. There's no in-between. It's one or the other. And then we'll make some conclusions about that. Much has been said in our culture to bring doubt upon the resurrection, on the truthfulness of the story. But I want to present to you the story today, and largely what I'm going to do is read the original documents. Now you know, when you're doing investigation, I was a history major in college, our prof would send us to the library and send us out on the field to do original research, to get as close to the original facts as possible. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at a number of documents. Now, granted, a lot of these documents just happen to be contained in this book. In fact, there are 66 different documents that have been put together over several thousand years that just happen to agree with one another and fit in a whole, in a oneness. The question, who is Jesus? Who is He to the world? Who is He to you? Our key verse today, actually it's two verses, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. Listen to these as I read them. The Apostle Paul speaking, this is called the resurrection chapter of the New Testament, 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He goes into great detail there. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me, that Christ died for our sins, just as the Scriptures had said. He was buried and He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures have said. Now, our key verse today zeroes in on the whereabouts of the body of Jesus. And in fact, that'll be a discussion germane to our larger discussion today. We're going to track the body. Where is Jesus in the story? Now, granted, if the critics could have found one weak link, one place where they could bring light to bear, I think it would have happened before now. First of all, at 9 a.m., now this is actually the third hour of the day, because Jews reckon time, that the hours begin at 6 in the morning. Now actually, today actually literally began at sundown yesterday. But that was nighttime. So the night comes before the day. The day begins at 6. It's the third hour. That makes it 9 o'clock. Scripture says there in Mark 15:25, it was 9 o'clock in the morning when the crucifixion took place. Mark's Gospels, in concert with the other three Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, Jesus is crucified outside of Jerusalem between two thieves. There he is, sandwiched on that hill that we call either Golgotha, Calvary. There's no doubt who he is. Many documents speak of the identity. The Romans knew that it was Jesus. Pilate knew it was Jesus. Herod knew it was Jesus. The Sanhedrin knew it was Jesus. Caiaphas knew it was Jesus. The people knew it was Jesus. The Roman Empire knew it was Jesus, because they had already been informed about how to deal with this man. The identity of this man that was hanging on that cross between these two thieves is not in doubt at this point. The whole city knew it. Number two, he is pronounced dead at 3 p.m., ninth hour of the day. Scripture says in Luke 23, by this time it was noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone. Suddenly the thick veil hanging in the temple was torn apart, and Jesus shouted, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And with those words, he breathed his last. Another passage in John 19 says it like this. When Jesus had tasted it, talking about what they had put up to his lips, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The Jewish leaders didn't want the victims hanging there the next day, which was a Sabbath. And a very special Sabbath, as it was the one before the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering their legs to be broken, and then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. Very important point here in fulfillment of Scripture. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, so they did not break his legs. That was a direct fulfillment of Scripture. The Scripture said that his bones were not going to be broken. From the Old Testament, hundreds of years before. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. Now, putting these two accounts together, we can fill in the larger picture. By 3 o'clock, Jesus gives up his spirit. He is dead. The man who had never sinned had taken on the sin of the entire world. He was there because of our sin. That's why he stepped out of heaven. That's why he came to the earth. That's why he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's why he grew up. He lived a perfect life. That's why he gave himself. He gave his life. He was not murdered, though they were guilty. We're all guilty of murder. He gave up his life. When he said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," he was giving up his life. He is dead. He took our place. The Roman soldiers had been ordered to break his legs, but in fulfillment of Scripture, they did not. So not a bone of his body was broken. Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in detail. He is pronounced dead. Now, would you venture a guess about how many men that these Roman soldiers had put to death in their lifetimes? Many, many, many. You think about those stories of those crosses that line the roads. They were professional executioners. They knew he was dead. Number three, his body is then released to two Jewish leaders. Scripture says in John 19, and afterward Joseph of Arimathea, wealthy man, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take Jesus' body down. When Pilate gave him permission, he came and took the body away. Nicodemus, another man of means, who had come to Jesus at night. Remember Nicodemus? The most famous verse in all the Bible was spoken to Nicodemus. What was that? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. There it is. That whole passage, the whole John 3 passage is with Nicodemus. About entering into his mother's womb again, all that of being born again. It's Nicodemus. He came bringing 75 pounds of embalming ointment made from myrrh and aloes. It's very unusual that a non-family member would be entrusted with the body of someone, and in particular the body of Jesus. But both Joseph and Nicodemus, both were members of the Sanhedrin, this kind of ruling group of Jewish elders that were there, suffice it to say for now. An Old Testament prophecy had said that Jesus would be with the rich in His death. And in fact, He was. Joseph allows Him to have His personal tomb. And Jesus is the only one in history that ever needed just borrow a tomb for 3 days. He checked in, and then He checked out. It's empty. So He borrows the tomb. The Bible speaks of the garden. It's placed very near the site of the crucifixion of Golgotha. And it's probably, I don't know, there's a lot of discussion that maybe it was the garden tomb. I wasn't there to eyewitness exactly where it was. And I really think God keeps some of that obscure to us so that we don't zero in on that and begin to worship these sites and these artifacts. He wants us to worship the risen Lord. Please note, this is a much watched event so far. Many people are watching. So far, the body of Jesus has not been out of sight. Number four, He's prepared for burial. As we read, Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night, also came bringing about 75 pounds of embalming ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Together they wrapped the body of Jesus in a long linen cloth with spices, as was the Jewish custom of burial. And I know what you're thinking. I'm thinking of that Shroud of Turin. I don't know about that. I can't tell you about that. But I know that He was wrapped. He was wrapped. They came to bury the body. The honesty of the counts shows us that not one single disciple was expecting a resurrection. Not one was expecting a resurrection. Nor is there any proof here in the story of the theft of the body. These men are giving Jesus a proper burial, one fit for a king. It's prophetic going forward. Number five, He was laid in the barred tomb. The place of the crucifixion, John 19 says, was near a garden where there was a new tomb never before used. And so because it was the day of preparation before the Passover, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Just wrap your mind around this for just a moment. A borrowed tomb. Joseph of Arimathea did not see it in this way at the time. But the story takes on a different twist than he or any of the other disciples expected that it would. Resurrection was not in his mind. It is noteworthy that they wrapped the body in the typical way and laid it on this hewn-out shelf of a rock. Everything was done in order. Number six. Roman soldiers seal and guard the tomb for 3 days. Matthew 27 says this. The next day, on the first day of the Passover ceremonies, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. They told him, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver once said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I'll be raised from the dead.' So we request that you seal the tomb until the third day. This will prevent his disciples from coming and stealing the body and then telling everyone he came back to life. If that happens, we'll be worse off than we were at the first." Pilate replied, "Take guards, secure it the best you can." So they sealed the tomb with the Roman seal and posted guards to protect it. Passover was beginning. It makes sense that when the Jewish leaders went to Pilate, they would request the guards because they'd been hearing these stories that they'd been hearing about Jesus talking about rising from the dead. They're worried about theft of the body because, see, they wanted to be rid of Jesus. The Jewish leaders wanted to be rid of him. They wanted him out of the way. He was messing up things. They had not accepted him, most of them at this time, as the Messiah. They thought he was a false Messiah. The tomb is sealed. The guards are posted. Here's a big old stone. And later on, I fast forward a little bit to, do you think women could push that stone away? They'd be strong enough. Again, we must remind you, Jesus' body is under constant surveillance. It's not been out of sight. The guards are there even as a witness, and later on they have to lie about it because they witnessed the angels when the angels show up at the tomb. Think about it. Number seven, the tomb is empty on Sunday morning. Early Sunday morning, it's before dark, while it's still dark, before dawn, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb, found the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. She ran and she found Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, "They've taken our Lord's body out of the tomb. I don't know where they've laid him." Mary Magdalene finds the tomb empty. Peter and John find the tomb empty. The other women find the tomb empty. That very innocence of this recorded dialogue gives veracity, gives truthfulness to the story. Mary and all of them showed that they are not expecting a resurrection. Yet they refer to the empty tomb. They were thinking someone had stolen the body. Number eight, Jesus is sighted alive. In John 20 it says, "And she glanced over her shoulder and she saw someone standing behind her. It was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him." "Why are you crying?" Jesus asked her. "Who are you looking for?" She thought it was the gardener. "Sir," she said, "if you've taken him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll go and get him." "Mary," Jesus said. What happens when someone special speaks your name? Just like that, she turns and she says, "Rabbi." She recognizes. Here Jesus is spotted alive. He was dead. Now he's spotted alive and the tomb is empty. He did not leave the sight of all the careful watchmen that were there. The politicians, the religious leaders, disciples, guards, soldiers, all the people who had vested interest in knowing where his body was. Now, he was sighted dead, he sighted alive. How can it be? He is risen. He is alive. And that begins a series of sightings of Jesus, where more of it, he appears to his disciples in a group. He appears on the road to Emmaus, to Cleopas and the other disciple. He appears to 500 people at one time. He appears. One account after the other. Now let me ask you this. If these were not truthful appearances, all the people that I listed that had a vested interest in him being dead and staying dead, would they have not brought forth the evidence at that time to disprove his resurrection? Absolutely. But they had none. Because there he is alive. But we go on. Number 9. He indwells his disciples who go on to turn the world upside down. Acts 17:6 says this, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brethren and the rulers of the city out, crying, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" This little sect, this little group of people, this little small bunch of people now is several billion people on the face of the planet. I'm talking about Christians, believers in Jesus, who've gone on to turn the world upside down. And finally, he is revealed as many disciples are willing to die for their faith. In Acts 7, we read the account of Stephen. "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord, and he said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling down on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep." There's a biblical account. There are other accounts of those in Scripture who gave up their lives. We believe probably the Apostle John is the only one of the original disciples outside of Jews who did not die a martyr's death. You can look in Fox's Book of Martyrs and read the history of the church, but you can also read today, you can go to Voice of the Martyr online and see, do you know that in the 20th century there were more people who gave their lives as martyrs for Jesus in the 20th century than all of the rest of history combined? That right now all over the world people are laying down their lives because of their faith. Did you read that in Nigeria that we shared of what's gone on then? The bombings that's taking place. 50, 60 people taken out because of their faith in Jesus. So I want to ask you, is the case made? Well, I went online. I wanted to see one of my atheist friends would have to say, who doesn't believe in Jesus, a fellow by the name of Chris Kormanitsky. He wrote the book Doubting Jesus' Resurrection, What Happened in the Black Box. And the black box is what he's calling is, here Jesus died, and then there's this black box, and then on the other side of the black box is people talking about him rising again. I thought maybe with a younger atheist, maybe with someone younger with more vim and vigor, he would bring a new argument to the table. He'd bring something that had not been turned. And what I found out, he's just like all the others who want to go back and redact the original documents to say that, oh, no, that doesn't exist. Let me tell you, there's more evidence, historical, literal, written evidence about the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is that Napoleon Bonaparte ever even walked on this planet. And yet, in all other disciplines, we accept little shreds of evidence about people. But here you have testimony on testimony, document upon document upon document of His resurrection. Is the case made? Jesus accounted for at every moment during His death, burial, and resurrection. We went through the documents step by step. Secondly, the New Testament accounts are very convincing. They do not have the air of being contrived. The humanness and honesty that's there, we're not talking about the books that have been cooked. Three, there are no credible witnesses to contradict the eyewitness testimony. None. The only claim is this. Let me read you this. This is from Matthew 28. As the women were on their way into the city, some of the men who had been guarding the tomb went to the leading priest and told them what happened. A meeting of all the religious leaders was called, and they decided to bribe the soldiers. They told the soldiers, "You must say Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping and stole the body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you and everything will be all right." So who's cooking the books? So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were supposed to say. And their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. But even this claim is addressed in the eyewitness testimony. That's exactly why we've got to proceed to the checkout line and ask the last large question of today. And here it is. What is your verdict? It really doesn't matter what some yahoo pseudo-intellectual who wants to use a different set of arguments for the resurrection of Jesus than he does for any other event in history. I'm just asking people to be honest. That really doesn't matter. What matters, what is your verdict? We're not asking you today for someone else's verdict. Remember, it's you that was picked for this jury. Is it true or is it false? First of all, are the facts convincing? There's a large body of evidence that I've presented to you. I could present much more. In fact, I will. We're going to post this message, not only the audio part of it, as we always do online, but we're also going to post these notes. You can read it for yourself. Is it convincing? Secondly, is there anyone like him in history? After you answer the first question, are the facts convincing? And of course they are. Is there anyone like him? After you've answered the first question, you must take a look at this man Jesus. You've got to look at Jesus. You've got to deal with him. Third, is he the Son of God? Is he who he claims to be? What does the body of evidence say about the identity of Jesus? Is he the risen Son of God or not? True or false? Which is it? Finally, and what will you do with him? Because you see, we're not talking about someone that you're just going to file away some information. We're talking about someone who claims to be the Son of God, who claims to have power for you to live, who claims to be able to give you eternal life, who claims that He can restore you. He can heal you. He can make you whole. True or false? 3 weeks ago, a man stood right here from another country, and he told us an eyewitness story of a resurrection that he saw himself and God used him to participate in. True or false? Again, we bring you to the climactic point. What will you do with Jesus? You cannot not decide about Him. If you're truly seeking the facts, and listen, if we haven't made the case today, don't put it down. Do some more investigation. But be careful. That's how some of the great theologians of the past came to know Jesus. Many of us have idly accepted this story all of our lives, yet we've not dealt with the radical nature of what it's about. Why do you think there's such hatred in the world when it comes to Christians? Because this story is about you believe God or not God. Which will it be? The testimony you've heard today is either true or it's false. If it's true, then Jesus is all He claimed to be, and we can't marginalize Him anymore. He can change your life. If not Him, then who will roll the stone away in your life? If the resurrection is so easy to prove, then why doesn't everyone believe? Because the moment you say, I believe, you quit being Lord of your life and He becomes Lord. You see, this Jesus who died for us on the cross can indeed forgive all our sins, past, present, and future. And He can restore us. He loves you. He loves me. Even though He knows everything about us. You say, how can that be? Someone who knows everything about me and He still loves me? He's Jesus. One brief story and I retire from this message. I'd never heard this one before. As Vice President George H.W. Bush represented the United States at the funeral of a foreign dignitary, the former Soviet premier by the name of Leonid Brezhnev. Do you remember? He was king of the hill in the Soviet Union for about 20 years. Bush attended his funeral. He was deeply moved by the silent protest that was carried out by Brezhnev's widow, Victoria. She stood motionless by the open coffin until seconds before it was closed. Then, just as the soldiers touched the lid and began to close the lid of the coffin, Brezhnev's wife, Victoria, performed an act of great courage and hope, a gesture that must surely rank as one of the most profound acts of civil obedience ever committed in the former Soviet Union. She reached down into the coffin and made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. There in the citadel of the secular atheistic power of the world. And a man who sat on top of all of that. No telling how many people were put to death because of their faith in Jesus. And yet, here is his widow Victoria at last. What is most important to her? Not all of that stuff. She's making the sign of the cross on her husband. She hoped that there would be another life, and that that life was best represented by the one who died on the cross. And that possibly the Lord Jesus may have mercy on her husband. I don't know how many funerals I've done. A lot. Nothing else is ever important except one thing. Did that person have a relationship with Jesus? That's the most important thing. Jesus loves you. I know you're here today, and it's an exciting day and a day of celebration. But let me ask you one more time. What's your verdict? What will you do with Jesus? In just a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to open the altar. If you'd like to come and pray, or sit where you are and pray. And maybe you have never received Jesus in your life. I want you to know today, as we sang it earlier, His arms of love are open wide for you today. And maybe you have marginalized Him as a believer. Maybe today it's time to invite Him to take control of your life again. He loves you so much. Let's pray. And now, Lord, I want to thank You for Your great love gift for me and for all of us upon the cross. Lord, as we've read Your word today, we've opened it, and we have seen how much You loved us. Now, standing on this side of the resurrection, we know there's power. Power to live. Lord, I thank You that because of You, we only have to die once and live twice. Thank You. Thank You. Lord, for all the needs that are represented here, we've come from a lot of different situations of life. Some of us here are discouraged today. Some of us are. We need a touch of Your hand today. I'm asking You, Lord, to come in power today, right now. Touch our lives. Lord, thank You. We love You so much. The altar's open. Come, if you will. The Lord invites you. Thank you.
could love me like that? Who could love me like that? Jesus, Jesus died for me.
When you came in today, you got one of those yellow cards, and maybe there's something you want to put on there that for us to pray with you about. Maybe you want to talk to somebody. You want to talk to somebody privately. Just write it on there. We'd be glad to give you a call, email you, text you, whatever. But you use that card today. We'd like to get those cards from you. And if you have an offering to bring, there are baskets here in the front, there's one in the back, and we'll receive those now. The cards, if you have an offering to bring, you can bring those at this time.
Love me like that.
look this way, if you will. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Amen. We want to send you out with that today. A couple of instructions. Make sure you park legally. Because we have helpful people in Savannah for those who are parked illegally. And in particular, if you get into the neighborhood over there on the west side of the park, make sure you don't park in front of someone's driveway or something. You won't want them out there inviting people to Sunday school and all that stuff, the stuff they'll say. Anyway, we'll be at the park. Come on out. How many of you are going to join us at the park? Put your hands up. Okay. Well, most of you will be able to eat. Yeah. All right. All right, I want to send you out. We're gonna try to kind of crank it up about 1 o'clock somewhere thereabouts. But come on out, kick back, and we're gonna have a good time together. Let's pray. Lord, send us out now in your name and in your power with your love. Lord, let us just exude the love of Jesus as we go forth. In His name we pray. Amen.